Thank you guys so much for worshiping. Worship team, thank you so much for pouring out your hearts and souls. It's beautiful. Have a seat, and the lights are going to come on. My name's Marcus Handy. If you don't know me, I'm the youth pastor here. So nice to meet you. If you don't know me, now you do. As you guys kind of get settled in, I just ask you to open up your Bibles, maybe fiddle around with that. But while you're doing that, maybe look at the person next to you and just say, God wants to change you today. And if you need a Bible, yep, raise your hands up. And there's some nice-looking gentlemen, some very helpful and God-fearing men that will hand you a copy of God's Word. You know, as I was coming up here, I was just thinking about this thing that happened to me recently. I had to lay a new drain pipe at my house, and anybody who's like a homeowner knows that drainage is pretty important right around your foundation. It can cause leaks and all this stuff. And there was this incident months ago where a drain pipe was hit with a weed whacker. And it actually was might have been years ago now. Anyway, it created a lot of problems. We had a flood in our basement, and the previous guy that owned the house put laminate flooring in the basement. And so anybody that knows anything about laminate flooring, it's basically like particle board with like a thin veneer, and you put water on that stuff and it swells up. And so it was just a hassle. And I'm not, even though my name is Handy, I'm not very handy. So I had to go down there and demo it, and then I mangled the drywall, and it was just this huge stressful thing. And then anyways, so I'm just getting to the drain pipe, right? I got the trench dug. Well, actually, I rented the trencher, and then I got to it. I'm like, oh, that's right. Years ago, I laid down all this landscape fabric and covered up with rock, and I don't know what I was thinking. I was thinking, that'll keep the weeds away. Well, dude, this is Oregon, and weeds grow everywhere. And so I'm trying to get this landscape fabric up, and I just can't get it up. It just will not move because the weeds have gone down and put roots in there. And man, I'm using this rake, and I'm raking up like an inch at a time, and I'm just wearing myself out and with this rake. And anyway, oh man, I was just so tired out and feeling super inadequate because I had to get this landscape fabric up before I could dig the trench, right? Okay, so hopefully this is all making sense in your mind. Anyway, so I'm just wearing myself out, and my son comes home. And he goes, Dad, you know, I think we could use a different tool for this. And I'm like, okay. And I'm thinking, I'm exhausted. I'm like, okay, go grab it. Let's give it a try. I'm like, this will never work. Well, lo and behold, it did work. He grabbed a different rake with like longer tongs and a hoe. And I'm like, hose is like the useless thing ever. But it worked. We got the landscape fabric all cleared off, and we got the trench dug. And praise the Lord, that's all done. No more flooding. But all I'd say is I was just thinking about how like what Andy said, it's like when you finally just don't have anything left and give up, that's when the Lord shows up. So that's going to be kind of a theme today. But as I said, we're in Joshua chapter 10. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Chris covered Joshua 9. It was a great word, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it for the benefit of those who have poor memories, or those of you that maybe are newer to the Word or the church or not familiar with the book of Joshua. I'm going to give you like the Cliff Notes light version, because it's kind of like you showed up, you know, halfway through a movie. Anybody like come home from work late and their family's watching a movie and you're like, oh, I haven't seen this one, but it's like halfway through and you're like, what the heck's going on here, right? You need them to like pause the movie and bring you up to speed. So that's what we're doing anyways. Okay, so here we go, Joshua 9, and I'm actually going to summarize quite a bit, but I'll go back to Genesis, but it's going to be super fast. You'll be ready. All right, so God is moving. God is moving. And about 440 years earlier, he promised this guy, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for your descendants. That's Genesis 15, 16 to 21, and Genesis 17, 8. So if there's any question about who is the rightful owner of the land of Israel, there shouldn't be. It's in the Bible. So now 440 years have passed, and Abraham's children, collectively called Israel, or the children of Israel, are taking possession of that land. They've seen God guide them through the wilderness, do miracles to get them across the Jordan. They've seen God give them a great victory at Jericho. It's a city that they conquered But miraculously, not without God's help, it was impossible for them to do in their own strength, but God did it. God made it possible. And also, they've seen a minor but very instructive defeat where, you guys remember Achan, Michael preached on this super great message about how when you hide sin in your tent, so to speak, it brings defeat in your life. So in chapter 9, now I've covered Genesis and a bunch of books here. That's really super speed. Chapter 9, and this was Pastor Chris's sermon, we saw the children of Israel make an unintentional but really significant mistake. They were instructed by God not to make any kind of treaties, peace treaties with the people inhabiting the land, but instead to destroy them. And that sounds really extreme, but we're going to talk about that too. Anyways, they got tricked by these people. They got taken in, hornswoggled, hoodwinked, beguiled, bamboozled. Okay, you guys get the idea. But by a group of people who lived in the land called the Gibeonites. And these guys dressed up in old clothes. They got old shoes, old wineskins, I guess, old water bottles, that would be our, you know, whatever. Went down to Goodwill and got some old water. Anyways, old moldy bread. So, they show up and they go up to the Joshua and his Israelite army and they're like, hey, so we're from just a really far distance away. We heard about your God. He's so awesome. Look, we don't want any part of fighting you or fighting your God. So like, can we make a peace treaty? And what's actually funny is in the text, Joshua and the guys are like, it could be that you live around here. They kind of like, is this legit? And they're like, no, look at our shoes, old shoes, old clothes, moldy bread. There's no other explanation besides what your eyes see, right? And so they're like, okay, let's make a treaty. And so they do that. They make this peace treaty with Gibeon. They swear in the name of the Lord that they won't destroy him. And a couple of days later, they come upon the city of Gibeon as they're marching. And lo and behold, who do they find but the Gibeonites? And one of the points that Pastor Chris made so aptly, but it bears repeating, are you checking in with the Lord in your daily life? Are you giving God time by praying to him and asking, Lord, what should I do? Now, we don't always have the time not to make a decision, but a lot of times we do. Are we giving God time to speak into our lives? Are we believing in faith that God wants to lead us, he wants to guide us, that he will speak to us? And that's not something that they do. And so their unintentional mistake is really instructive for us, guys. I would just remind you, we need to be checking in with the Lord. We need to be asking the Lord, Lord, guide me, please show me what's the right way. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So they don't do that, and there's this binding peace treaty made. They realize they've been tricked, and Joshua asks the Gibeonites, why did you deceive us? And they're like, look, we heard about what Moses commanded, that we all be wiped out. We feared for our lives, and we surrender. The text actually in verse, this is 9, verse 25, they say to him, and now behold, we are in your hand. Do whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Do it. So it's an unconditional surrender. And so lo and behold, they'd already made up their minds. Like, we already swore in the name of the Lord, we can't kill these people, but we'll just make them, we're going to make them servants. They're going to be servants to the community of Israel. They're going to be servants in the temple. They're going to draw water. They're going to cut wood. That'll be what they'll do. And so the Israelites march back to their camp in Gilgal. Okay, so that is chapter 9 in a nutshell. Let's pray, and then we'll get into chapter 10. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so God, would you please do that today? Would you please give us our daily bread, so to speak. Would you please sustain us and nourish us and correct us? And we praise your name. Amen. All right, let's open up to chapter 10. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and I'll just read a piece, and then I'll stop, and then we'll kind of talk through it as we go. So here we go, chapter 10. As soon as Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made a peace deal with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, and Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up with me to help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. So we're introduced in verse 1, the very first couple of words here, to this guy, Adonizedek, which name means Lord of Righteousness. And I can't, he's the bad guy, if there's any questions about that in this narrative text today. And, you know, I couldn't help but thinking of Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Has anybody seen that movie? I know it's super old. Kevin Costner, he's a little milquetoast. I don't really like him, but there's this cool scene in the movie where, okay, he breaks out of jail. He saves this Muslim guy named Azim. And at one point in the movie, he's like, Azim. He's like, what does your name mean? And he goes, and Azim says, it means great one. And Kevin Costner goes, did you give yourself that name? Right. Anyways, I can't help but thinking about this guy, Adonizedek, and did he give himself this name? Anyways, because he's a loser, as we'll see. he's not a king of righteousness. He's not the Lord of righteousness. He's the bad guy. But how does he respond? He's got this military threat in his sphere of influence, so to speak. And so it says in verse 2, so he's heard about the victories that they've had at Jericho and Ai, and the, you know, this treaty with Gibeon, and it says he's very afraid, very afraid. If I could just pause the whole narrative here just to make a point about fear, because fear is something that we have to face in this life as humans. Everybody faces fear of some kind. Whether it be gripping, intense fear, whether it be anxiety, kind of a long, drawn-out future fear thing that just kills you death by a thousand cuts, we got to face those things. Those are real things to face. But how ought we to respond? Should we make rash decisions like Adonizedek? Let's go to war! Because I'm afraid, right? And because, you know, if we could destroy Gibeon, that'll make other people afraid of crossing us, right? But fear, man, Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. This guy, Adonizedek, may have thought he was righteous, may have been called righteous, but he absolutely isn't trusting in the Lord. Rather, he's focused on fear of man. And as we'll see, that fear is gonna be his undoing. It's going to lead to his destruction, the destruction of his armies. So if I could just exhort you guys, don't give in to fear. And actually, just to go a step further, the Bible actually gives us some great, great wisdom on how to handle fear. And so I'm going to read two verses that have really been valuable. I would say worth their weight in gold in my life. And they'll be the same for you. They'll be the same for you if you remember them, if you do them, if you practice them, okay? This is my go-to verse to remind myself not to be afraid. So here goes. This is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything. But now you're like, whoa, okay, don't be anxious. That's your wisdom. Okay, listen, we're going to read the rest of it, but it sounds unhelpful to start with, but he's going to tell you why, or what to do instead, rather. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when you're facing fear, maybe the gripping fear that this guy Adonizedek has found, maybe anxiety man, what should you do? What you need to do is take that to the Lord. You need to take that fear to the Lord. You need to pray. You need to make supplication. Ask him, Lord, please be with me. Please take this situation away. Please make me strong enough to get through here. And it says with thanksgiving, and that's super important. We pointed out, actually Pastor Chris has pointed out in past teachings that this is super interesting, that the same part of your brain that does fear also does thankfulness. And it can't do both at the same time, right? It's like a car. It can only go forward or back. You can't go both directions, right? Reverse, forward, right? So if we take that thought captive, that fearful thought that's gripping us and say, no, I recognize this. I can smell it. And I'm not going to let this thing have possession of me. What we ought to do is go to the Lord. What we ought to do is remind ourselves of his past faithfulness. What we ought to do is fill our minds with that. And then make your request known to the Lord. And it says specifically that the peace of God, right? The peace, the inner peace that lets us think clearly, the inner peace that helps us to keep things in a perspective that's glorifying to God and a blessing to us, that peace that surpasses all understanding, all the circumstances that we can see, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as if the Lord has set a guard around our hearts. And so, guys, Adonai Zedek, he's a poor example of how to handle fear. This fear of man that he has, that without any kind of fear of God, lays a snare in his life, which is a trap used to catch animals so they can be killed, skinned, carved up, and eaten, right? Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you, Christian. Don't let that be you. So this confederacy of kings is coming up against Gibeon, right? They're going to destroy it. They don't like this peace treaty. They want to send a message to any other, you know, kingdoms that would defect, so to speak. And so that brings us to verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." I'm going to read through 11. So I'm going to read through 11. Okay, here we go. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Maacah. And they fled before Israel. While they were going down to the ascent, okay, here we go, verse 11. As they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there was more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So Gibeon sends out an SOS, like, we're going to get smoked here, guys. We need help. Remember the peace treaty. Remember we're your servants. And I want to turn your attention to Joshua's example. It's a great example for us Christians. And so let's look at this. Joshua gets the SOS, and what does he do? He gets all his men together, and he marches. So Joshua acts with integrity. Right, he has a peace treaty. He has an obligation to protect these people. He's sworn to them in the name of the Lord. So what does he do? Doesn't hesitate, musters his army, and he marches. Number two, Joshua acts with faith in God's word and God's promises. And he says no to fear, right? We just talked about that. Presumably, five city-states worth of soldiers was probably a force to be reckoned with. The Bible doesn't give us numbers, but we can see that possibly there might be a reason to fear if you're looking at all the circumstances and not trusting the Lord that gives you peace that surpasses all understanding, right? Not only that, but he's at a military disadvantage. he's got to ascend where Gilgal is to Gibeon is about a 4,000-foot ascent based on the archaeological locations of these places. So he's got to march up to the enemy. The enemy has the high ground, right? And so he's at a disadvantage there. But he acts, number three, he acts with wholehearted obedience. So he acts with integrity. He acts with faith in God's word and God's promises. And he acts with wholehearted obedience. He gives his best. His entire army, they march through the night. They march uphill. It's about 25 miles. And what happens? What happens? God gives the victory. God gives the victory. God is responsible for victory. Look at what the Lord, it says in the text here. It says that in verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. So it may not have been their armor or their weapons or their numbers, but God uses their presence to throw the enemies into disarray. Before I talk a little bit more about the campaign here, I just think this is a great example for us Christians on how to conduct ourselves practically in life. We need to act with integrity. We need to do what we know to be right. We need to do what we know scripturally to be right. We need to speak the truth. We need to, number two, we need to trust in God's word. We don't need to trust in our opinion or how we feel or what people say or what society says. No. We need to trust in the word of God. Number three, we need to obey the word of God wholeheartedly. Man, we can feel and think things but not do anything. We need to put the word of God into practice in our lives. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. But it's good. And we need to look for the Lord to give us victory in our life. We need to look for the Lord to give us victory over the sins that we struggle with. Victory over the circumstances that we're struggling with. Maybe the people that we're having difficulties with. We need to look for the Lord to give us victory. So the Lord does precisely that. And how does he do it? Well, he throws them into a panic. And maybe they were surprised by that. Maybe that's why it's noted. But as the enemy makes a hasty retreat, the Lord intervenes further miraculously. So there's no question it's the Lord. He sends these hailstones to crush the enemy. And I find that miraculous, not that hail is particularly miraculous, but there's no record of any of the children of Israel getting hit by hailstone. Okay, so we've got smartphones, we got smart stones. Right? You like that? Yeah, I stole that from somebody. Anyways, so that's miraculous. The other thing is these stones actually kill more people than the soldiers do. So God's doing the lion's share of the work. You know, these guys, the guys, the army is actually just mopping up the bad guys. Some interesting things I think about hailstones, I'm just going to kind of run through this super quick, but hailstones are a part of God's judgment in the Bible, and they seem to be connected, they seem to be put into use by the Lord when there's specific, acute, like really in-your-face rebellion. And here's some examples. In Egypt, the 10 plagues, this is Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 through 35, Pharaoh is rebelling against God, and God sends hailstones on the Egyptians. Although he warns them first, he says, I'm going to send hailstones, so you need to get your servants and your cattle out of the fields. It's going to happen. Moses tells them that. And it says that the Egyptians that believed God, they were spared. The ones that were like, whatever. Oh, I'm with Pharaoh, man. This God of slaves, whatever. Those guys got stoned. Okay? There's another in Revelation 16:20, the seventh bowl judgment. God sends a plague of hailstones on the earth. And do the survivors repent? Do they say, oh, these stones are so bad, I need to turn to the Lord? Nope. It says they curse God in response to this judgment. So they're so hard-hearted after surviving this horrible plague of hailstones, they're unwilling to bend, unwilling to repent, unwilling to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Why hailstones, maybe? You might be like, why hailstones? Why not like fire and brimstone? Why not? He does do fire and brimstone in other places, but Leviticus 24, 14 and 15 specifically says that stoning is the punishment for blasphemy. Blasphemy is high-handed sin against God, basically rejecting the Lord outright, fully rebelling against the Lord. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. And so you have this confluence of hailstones and rebellion. So those are the biblical connections there. So I wanted to point, my wife sent me this verse, and I thought it was super awesome, super appropriate. I should have read it earlier. It would have been better, but I'll read it now. 2 Peter 2:9 says this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so, you know, God sends this judgment against the Amorites, and none of the Jews get hit by the stones. None of the Gibeonites get wiped out. Just the people who were in rebellion to the Lord. Man, 11:02, what do I have, 40 minutes or so? Okay, good. All right. Lord, give me grace to speak what you want me to speak and not just say all the stuff I wrote down. I wrote down good stuff, but, you know, limited time. Don't want you guys to fall asleep. Anyways, here's another thing that I think is super cool in this section. I think here we see a great illustration of Jesus Christ. You're like, what are you talking about? All right, here we go. Just as these unworthy Gibeonites, right? They were deceivers, now unworthy servants, you could say, cry for help. With great difficulty, Joshua comes to save them from destruction. All of us unworthy sinners who cry for help will receive a greater salvation. An eternal salvation, one that we're saved from eternal destruction from a greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came with greater difficulty. He endured poverty, humiliation, torture, and death for our sakes, and through those things delivers us from eternal destruction. I just thought that was so cool. I love seeing parallels in the Old Testament that remind me of the great salvation that we have in Christ. Okay, hopefully you're encouraged by that, that salvation is available to anyone who places their faith in Christ, anyone, regardless of what you've done. So let's continue on with the text here. Read verse 12 through 15. So at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. In verse 15, so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So as these guys are making a hasty retreat, they're starting to lose the day. They're like, man, we could do so much more if we just had more daylight to fight with. Joshua prays to God, and then God gives him the Holy Spirit comes upon him. It does not say that in the text, but how else can you explain when Joshua commands the sun to stop moving that it stops moving? That's a miracle. That's not in Joshua's power. It had to be in the thing that God was doing. The sun and the moon stand still, and they're able to continue with the battle. I want to take a brief apologetic moment, time out, just to speak to skeptics and others who maybe get stuck on details. Maybe you're not a skeptic, but you're like, how does that work? Because like, here's the earth and the sun, like the earth revolves around the sun, so if the sun stops, like what's going on with that? Some people I've heard to say like, yeah, that's the reason I can't believe in the Bible, because, you know, it's just not scientific. Well, if you're taking that perspective, if I could just say, you better go on your phone and delete your weather app, because you'll see that it says sunrise and sunset. So you're sort of making a mountain out of a molehill, or if you're old school, throw away your farmer's almanac. Anyways, the point there is that this verse, as well as others, are commonly understood statements made from a geocentric point of view, right? Standing on the earth is what I see the sunrise, I see the sunset. It's not a scientific problem. Just speaking of the miracle really quick, there are a bunch of different theories about how this could have happened. How could the earth have, you know, rotation have slowed? And scientists have, you know, guessed all these things. Like, oh, it could be Venus that came too close and slowed the earth's rotation. Or other guys are like, nah, it's too far. It's got to be Mars. You know, at the end of the day, I didn't run any of that down for you because I didn't feel like I could stand here confidently and from the pulpit and say, this was the one thing, you know, that God did to naturalistically cause this. I was thinking about Matt when he preached and he talked about how there's the Jordan River stopped and how the water could have backed up here, but it didn't match up with the text. And at the end of the day, this was a miracle. God says in Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? No. The answer is obviously no. And I want to just take a moment to encourage you guys, because sometimes we find ourselves in situations where there seems to be no way out. We're desperate and we don't believe that it can get better. We don't believe that we can be different. We don't believe that we can be delivered. But I want to tell you, He is the Lord, the God of all flesh, and nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is too hard for Him. So be encouraged, saints. Bottom line, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then I think you can believe that God could slow the earth down for a day or the sun down for a day or whatever, however it works, right? Yeah. Having said that, I know there's people that are probably thinking, well, I don't think I can believe that. I don't know. How could I believe that God created the earth? Don't all scientists say? Don't the majority of scientists say that, you know, that it was, you know, evolution and just things just came into existence by naturalistic causes and random processes over billions of years? So I can't believe that. Well, it turns out that if you really actually look scientifically at the whole thing, there are some very good reasons to believe that the universe was designed. Well, number one, it has a beginning, right? That's undisputed, even in the scientific community, the atheistic or secular scientific community. There's no dispute as to it having a beginning. And the good reasons to believe that science has been able to find out, right? They're kind of like catching up to what the Bible already says, but I found an awesome blog article by some PhD guy. His name is Jay Richards, and he wrote a book with another guy called Privileged Planet, How Our Place in the Cosmos is Designed for Discovery. And in a blog article, he kind of breaks down some stuff for the book, but he talks about, this is a little egg-heady, so if you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, it's fine. But basically talks about how there's 22 different constants of physics and like, conditions and facts that if they were just a little bit different, no life on earth. Universe couldn't exist as it is. So 22 different things like the gravitational force, the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, blah, 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 on and on and on. There's no other explanation than there was a design for what we see. And if you're like, I don't know. Okay, take a hand grenade and throw it into a room. So we're talking the Big Bang, and then see if the room cleans itself. Right? That's an obvious answer. If you have an explosion, you're not going to get order. That goes against the second law of thermodynamics. Now I'm getting really egg-heady. I'm going to stop here. But what I'm trying to convey is that there is a clear design of Earth and creation. It's plain to see if you look a little bit deeply. And so you shouldn't be tripped up by Genesis 1:1, and you shouldn't be tripped up by the miracles of God. Finally, just a, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, 35 minutes? Okay, we're moving on. I'm trying my best. Stephen Hawking, you guys know him, the guy who had, I think he's actually passed, but he was a secular scientist, very famous. He was in the wheelchair, and he had a disease where he was kind of losing, sadly, he was losing his ability to move and speak. And he actually admitted in one of his books, A Brief History of Time, I'm quoting him now. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, and then that refers to the constants of physics, seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. So I don't know that he ever humbled himself and declared faith, but he was wise enough to see that there was a design to the universe. So Let's move on to this next section, the five Amorite kings executed. So we're going to read, I'm going to read verse 16 through 27. Actually, 28. It's kind of a chunk, but here goes. These five kings fled and hid themselves at the cave at Makkedah, and it was told to Joshua. The five kings had been found and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. And do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into these fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So anyways, they're fighting, and it's a, like I said, a hasty retreat. Apparently the kings get left behind somehow. I don't know if they, you know, the dudes that were carrying them on their like litters or got tired or what happened. They got scared, but they go hide in this cave. They get discovered. And then Joshua's like, all right, we'll just, this is a distraction from our main battle. Let's just block that cave up with some stones and move on. We'll come back to these guys. So that's what they do. Verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out from the cave, out to me from the cave. And they did so. They brought out those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to those chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been, where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, and he devoted the city, devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Okay, so we've got this chapter talking about the execution of the Amorite kings. And the first thing I want to say is the thing that struck me was how Joshua encourages his men with the same encouragement that he's received. He says to them, what does he say? Verse 25, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. If you remember Joshua chapter 1, when he's just taken over leadership and he's filling Moses' shoes and undoubtedly feeling uncertain, unworthy, this is what the Lord says to him. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous and being careful to do according to the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left that you may have good success wherever you go. And it goes on. At the end, he repeats that. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think there's some Christians in here that need to hear that. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're in a low place, you're in a high place, the Lord is with you wherever you are. And guys, for believers, I just want to talk about the importance of mutual encouragement, how important it is to take what we have learned from the Word of God and to share it with others, to urge them on, right? To encourage them to pursue the Lord, to encourage them to forsake sin, to encourage them, to teach them perspective that agrees with God's perspective. In first way of how to encourage others is you've got to be in fellowship somehow. You've got to be together. It's pretty hard to encourage people if they're apart. Here's my example. I had a barbecue for a long time. My mom, actually, who's here today. Hi, Mom. She got me this little barbecue, like a little chief. You guys seen those, like tiny little barbecue? I live in an apartment, and for whatever reason, it could be the damp weather that we live in. It was really hard to get the thing started. And I would pile up the coals, and I'd hit it with lighter fluid and light it, and it would go, and then it would just fizzle out. And then I'd do it again, and I'd like go through a bottle of lighter. Why aren't these stupid coals like a piling them up, and it's just not working? I just didn't know what I was doing. So eventually, a friend of mine had this like metal cylinder thing. Some of you guys know what it is. And it's got a grating underneath so air can get in, the coals don't fall out, and it's got a handle so you don't burn your hand. Anyways, you pack the coals in even tighter. And then you hit them with that holy anointing oil. And then you set a spark on those things. And before you know it, you've got airflow, you've got, it almost makes a sound. You can see the flame coming up and the air over it, the wind, if you will, coming up over those coals, and the coals are together, and one little coal's hot, and it's making the other one hot, and it's making this one hot and that one hot. They're mutually encouraging each other to fan into flame. Guys, we need to be together. We need to be together. We need to be in fellowship. That's one way. We can't really effectively encourage each other unless we're doing that. And that you guys probably heard some of those references, just where the coals, right? The holy anointing oil would be the Holy Spirit. Also the flame and the wind is also the Holy Spirit. So we need to be encouraging each other. We need to be using the word. We need to be fanning our faith into flame. So encourage others. How to encourage each other? Be in fellowship. Okay, that's like a fundamental prerequisite to encouraging others, is to be with other Christians. Number two, the importance of encouraging others. This is what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and this is not a stretch to say the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Second thing on how to encourage each other is use the word of God. I kind of already covered that, but I just in case you missed it. So be with others, use the word of God. And why do it? What's the importance? That you might equip people to be ready for the things they face in life. Man, I can think back to when I was a young man, just hitting my head against the wall, trying to do all these things in my own strength, not getting anywhere, not having success, wondering why? Why do I feel like this? Why am I anxious? Why am I angry? Why am I just having no success, no peace. Even when I do have success, it's not enough. It's not, no. I wasn't in obedience to the word of God. I wasn't following Lord Jesus Christ. I was doing it my own way. It's a recipe for no satisfaction. Finally, just want to say we have a responsibility. It's not only just a good thing, but it's a responsibility that we have. Paul encourages Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So here we go. You know, you might think, okay, well, that's a pastoral epistle, Marcus, that was written from Pastor Paul to Pastor Timothy. Yeah, okay, that's true, but it don't matter. It don't matter. And you don't have to be a pastor to encourage others. I'm sure you've got friends. I'm sure you've got brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you have a wife? Do you have a husband? Do you have a daughter? Do you have a son? Well, you have people. You have coworkers. You have people. You don't have to have a pulpit to encourage others. And actually, that's part of the job of the pastor, is to get you fired up so that you go out and do the work of the ministry, so that you're ready to share and encourage others. So, man, the importance of encouraging people, others, with the word of God, so important. I got to encourage two young men this week. Thank God just specifically gave me these opportunities to remind me, because sometimes you can think, oh, it's just not working. Oh, it's important, but they're not going to listen. Oh, praise the Lord. You just showed me you're so wrong, man. You are so wrong. Have some faith. Have some faith. Two guys, one guy I won't, actually, we're not going to mention names, but both had kind of a crisis of their sin. Like, they were in a low place because of their sin. And I got to remind them that, hey, you know what? Yeah, that's a problem, but Jesus, he died for that sin. He took upon himself all of our sins so that you could be free of that. So you'd be forgiven of that, and you could move on past that. You could say, forgetting the things that lie behind, I press on towards the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ, right? Right. And so it's so important to encourage people with the word of God. And I'm just going to say, I'm thankful for so many men and women in this church encouraging me over the years. And God, I just pray that that would continue in the body of Christ here at Coastline. Encouraging each other in the word and being together would continue. Okay, final section. Ooh, 14 minutes. Okay, let's read it. Verse 29 through 43. It's going to be kind of challenging. I'm warning you, okay? But here we go. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. And he left none remaining in it. And he did this, did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him, passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of a sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Verse 34, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. And he left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Intense. Okay, keep going. We got one more city. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country of the Negeb and the lowland, but the slopes and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that he that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. So that's a lot. It's a lot to take in, but it's a string of victories that the Lord gave Joshua. And, you know, I think one of the things that came to mind, and I'm really confident this is the word of the Lord. It's a heavier word, but that's okay. This last section is a record of God's judgment against the Canaanites and Israel's victories over these southern cities from which these kings originated that attacked the Gibeonites, right? And all the people in these cities were devoted to destruction. That means they were completely destroyed. And he says earlier, young and old, women and children. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever read that and been like, man, God, that's kind of extreme. Like the old people, the kids, the women. Isn't that too extreme, Lord? Has anybody ever thought that, or is it just me? Am I crazy? Okay, maybe I'm crazy, but... And I've actually heard some people that, typically non-believers, that are like, they react to this conquest of the promised land, they're like, God's a horrible monster. How could he do such a thing? How could he do such a thing? How could this God that you say is loving and kind and merciful do such a thing? The other thing I've heard, so that would be, if I boil those two things down, is God just? Is God just in judgment? Now, we don't need to put him on trial, but what I hope to do is demonstrate to you that, yes, using the full counsel of God's word, that actually, yes, in fact, God is righteous in judgment. Not only is he righteous, but he's merciful in judgment. And so I'm going to demonstrate that through the Word of God. The other thing I've heard people say after they read this and they read the Old Testament is, man, all I can see in the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. And it's just so different from the God of the New Testament, where God is portrayed, you know, he's a loving, self-sacrificing Savior, you know. He's not a judgment God. He's the God that says, you know, I'm going to take all the sins of the world upon myself. Like, how do you reconcile those two? So that, if I boiled all that word salad down, would be, is God consistent in judgment? Is he the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow as the Bible declares? Is he? What does the Bible say about it? And I don't mean to put God on trial or be irreverent, but rather to use the scripture to demonstrate to you what I believe to be truth, what I believe the scripture teaches. And so we're going to do that in 18 minutes. Oh, Lord, be with me. Okay, I may have to cut this down a little bit. So here we go. I'm just going to say a quick prayer because I think this is really the word and I want it to hit. We might go a minute or two over, but that's just the way that it's going to be. So Lord, bless us now. And I pray that we'd focus, we'd have ears to hear, eyes to see, God, that our hearts would be soft. And God, that we would receive the word today. So first I'm going to say, God is righteous in judgment. What I mean by that is that he's right in identifying what's sin, what's wrong, what's harmful. He's right. And so I'm going to summarize Leviticus chapter 18, another whole chapter for you today. Basically, there are warnings given to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, very pointed warnings about how to conduct themselves. And I'm going to read you five verses from the beginning of Leviticus 18. If you have an ESV, the title says Unlawful Sexual Relations, and that is a big part of this chapter. But here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is Leviticus 18, verse 1 through 5, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so God is saying, hey, pay attention. You're going to go into this land. It's messed up, okay? People there, if you go through the rest of the chapter, what you see is a long list of forbidden sexual practices and a specific and meaningful connection to idolatry, which, by the way, promiscuity and idolatrous worship and paganism were very tightly connected in that culture. It was all one and the same. There's many, many places in the Bible that talk about that. Another thing that stood out to me, it says, you shall not follow their statutes. So it seems to me that this destructive behavior, this forbidden behavior, had been normalized. It had taken hold in culture and actually become codified into Canaanite law. We've never seen anything like that. But the rest of chapter 18 goes on in detail to describe what God's talking about, what kinds of sexual relationships are considered forbidden and sinful, and it's because they're harmful. Some of them, it reads like a Jerry Springer show. Anybody remember Jerry Springer? Jerry Springer was this talk show host for those of you that are younger than, I don't know, 30? Is he still doing shows? I don't even know. But he would bring people on that some of the most messed up people you could ever imagine, and they're doing some of the things you'd be like, oh, they really did that? And it was just like shocking to even hear them talk about what behaviors they were engaged in. But this whole chapter talks about sex with close relatives. It's you know, it is horrible. It will make you sick. But these were the things that were normalized, that were codified into the Canaanite society. Not only that, verse 21 specifically mentions offering children to Molech. So as a result of this rampant sexual immorality, there would be children born, many inconveniently born. And the Canaanites would make these blood sacrifices of their unwanted children to their false god. Actually, it was this shape of a snake. Never seen that in the Bible either. No snakes that do anything wrong, right? No, I'm being facetious, but that was their culture. Killing children's wrong, but the way these people do it was heinous. They would burn their children on the altar. They would take babies and they would burn them, literally burn them alive, and it was heinous. This is what the Bible declares, but also if you're interested. It's instructive. There's a YouTube channel called Expedition Bible, and there's an episode called The Sin of the Amorite. And the guy who does it basically refers to an earlier archaeologist's work where they dig up this Canaanite high place. They find tons of burned baby skeletons. They find skeletons of girls that have been sawn in half, decapitated. It's gruesome. But just to put a point on it, this isn't just, oh, somebody says, but who knows? No, this is fact. And he references two specific digs, one of them being Jericho. So all that to say is this was endemic in Canaanite society. This was how they rolled. And God says, I don't want that for you. This is going to destroy you. And he kind of finishes that chapter up by giving them a warning. Verse 24 says, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean. So I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of the abominations. And so on. He goes forth, basically says, you know, I'm the Lord your God. Don't do this stuff. You're different now. You're mine. So it's gonna, if you do these things, this is the reason they're getting expelled from the land. Don't do these things because you're gonna get expelled from the land, right? So in our society today, there's things on the list like homosexuality, like incest, where you can see like homosexuality is like, now it's part of the culture, right? There's not any resistance to it. It's just kind of normalized. It's codified in the law, Obergefell, right? Now you see that society, culture, you see it turning towards MAPS, minor attracted persons, right? Like incest is cool, or children, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. It's a sin. It causes destruction. It causes harm to the mind, to the body, to the soul. Man, we, as believers, we got to understand, we got to discern what sin is, and we got to stick to the Lord. So Exodus 20 is basically a repeat of Exodus 18, but it prescribes the sentence for these crimes. Typically, though not universally, all these crimes, it's the death sentence. And that may seem extreme, but why would you prescribe death for those things? I think there's very clearly in the Bible a point of no return. And there's practices that, if normalized, will lead to the destruction of a society. And so God didn't want that for his people. And so he was wanting them to take sin seriously. He's wanting them to deal with sin seriously. And all that to say is, if I could just kind of, I'm gonna kind of roll this up a little bit, but any kind of sex outside of marriage, it's gonna break healthy boundaries that God has established in relationships. It's gonna break the integrity and the sanctity of relationships designed to communicate truth through a lived out parable. Ephesians chapter 5, I tell you this great mystery that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. A marriage is supposed to be an intimate union where that is the only acceptable place for sexual activity, because it's supposed to be a bonding experience between husband and wife. It's going to result in fruit, children. It's going to result in blessing. Like there are boundaries on holy sexuality. When you start breaking those, it gets in the way of people understanding the things in the Bible that God's communicating through relationships. He's communicating to you about Christ and the church through every marriage. He wants to communicate his relationship to you by the paradigm of a father and a child, right? And when these things are damaged, when they're twisted, people can't receive. I can't believe in God the Father because my father was horrible. My father did this to me. It can be a huge impediment to receiving the truth and understanding the love of God, not only damaging people, body, mind, and soul. So all that to say, verse 12, I think we could probably say that all these things are damaging and that God's correctly identifying sin. He exhorts them again in Deuteronomy 12 not to worship God in the way the Canaanite cultures did. And then there's that sentencing. The sentence for all sin in this kind of, actually, is death. This kind of speaks more to God's consistency, but Romans 6:29 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we have to decide, you know, if we're going to continue in sin or if we're going to accept the free gift. So God is righteous in judgment. Not only is he righteous in judgment in what he calls sin and the sentence that he pronounces on sin, but he's also merciful in judgment, even in the case of these Ammonites. So in Genesis 15:13 through 16, he promises Abraham the promised land, but he says, yeah, but you can't have it for another 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Basically, I'm giving these people time to repent. I know what they're going to do, but they need time to repent. I'm giving them a 400-year window, and actually it turns into a 440-year window because of the mistake of the Israelites and not believing God and entering the promised land. So 440 years. Not only that, they had prophets. They had Melchizedek. Arguably Balaam, he knew something about the living God. He was kind of a shyster, so but my presumption is there are more. And even if that's a mistake, even if that's not true, word had spread of God's miracles and judgments. You've got Rahab's testimony in Joshua chapter 2. She's like, I've heard of what your God did getting you out of Egypt and what you did to the Egyptians. And she's like, we're all just super afraid. We can't stand against you. You've got the Gibeonites' testimony, which we just read. Oh, we heard about what your servant Moses said and how he's with you, and we heard what he did, and you're supposed to wipe us out, and we can't stand against you. We surrender, right? So God's given them, almost twice the lifetime of our country to repent. God's provided at least one prophet. If you want to get sticky, it's at least one. There's at least one guy, Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness. And then people know what's coming. They've seen the signs. And some of them repent. And are those people killed anyway? They say, oh, you want to repent now? It's time to boil you in hot oil. No, they're granted mercy. They're granted mercy. The Gibeonites are granted mercy. Rahab and her family are granted mercy. God is merciful, even in judgment. Guys, so if we're thinking like God isn't good, no, God's good, and God's merciful, and his mercies are new every morning. If you're feeling the weight of sin or condemned right now, we're going to talk about God's mercy a little bit more, but just know that God's mercies are new every morning. Finally, God is consistent in judgment. The Old Testament, if we're talking about that, specifically, he warns Israel several times. I've kind of talked about that. Leviticus 18, 28, Leviticus 20, 22, and 23, Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 68. He's like, don't do these things. Otherwise, you're going to end up just like them. You're going to be expelled from the land. The land's going to vomit you out. It's going to destroy you. Well, they don't listen. They kind of walk in the same way. They do well. They walk back. They go back and forth. They halt between two opinions, as Elijah said. And finally, they're just like, we're just going to go for it, right? And that's it. And so judgment comes upon them. The northern Israel is conquered between 732 and 722 BC for idolatry. Assyria then is conquered by Babylon. Judah, the southern kingdom, specifically Jerusalem, is conquered by Babylon between 609 and 586 BC, and the Jews are removed from the land. A few are left, but the vast majority that aren't killed are taken away as slaves. So exactly what God said he would do, exactly what he did to the Canaanites, he did to the Jews. God's consistent in judgment. He's consistent. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about this idea that that God's different? Well, I would say that's a selective misreading of the scripture. Jesus warns frequently about the judgment for eternal judgment of sin. One specific warning he gives is Matthew 13, 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's several more in Matthew 22, 11 through 13, 24, 45, and 51, and 25, 26 to 30, and then other places too. Don't have all data, but it's a consistent theme in Jesus' teaching and the teachings of the apostles. And then finally in Revelation 19, Jesus himself, when he returns, personally brings judgment, real physical destruction to the armies of the Antichrist, and judgment of the people that are left over on the earth after the millennial reign, or before the millennial reign. And also eternal condemnation for those that have rebelled against him, right? So in conclusion, the biblical record demonstrates that God is not only righteous, but also merciful. So he's more than just righteous, he's merciful, and he's consistent in his judgment of nations and individuals in the whole Bible. That's the biblical record, right? So that's heavy. That's heavy. But the word is a little bit heavy today. We are going to go over, maybe the worship team come up in about 3 minutes. I want to speak refer to another teaching that Jesus gave really quick. And I have a word for people that are unbelievers, and I have a word for believers. It's the same word, but there's different applications, okay? In Luke 13, 1 through 5, I'm just going to read this text here. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so the word today is repent. The word today is repent. Jesus here was confronted about a situation. Did you hear about this thing? Maybe it was a hot topic, a political issue of the day. Some people were up on the Temple Mount, apparently. There was a rioter of some kind. Pilate sent his soldiers in, and a bunch of people that were there to worship were killed, right? That's the whole idea of mingling their blood with their sacrifices. It was this horrible, unexpected death. In the Jewish mind, if you were righteous, things would work out well for you. And if you were a sinner, then you'd die a horrible death. And they maybe wanted Jesus' take on that. Ah, so, you know, what's the deal with these guys? And Jesus is like, we gotta redirect your thinking here. You gotta redirect your thinking. It's not because they were some horrible people. And that's not even the point that you can, this is the take home for you, okay? The take home is judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. That's the take home. What are you gonna do about it? Don't worry about these people over here. Don't worry about necessarily your mom and your dad or whoever. Worry about yourself first. Just like on an airplane, you know, when they say, okay, you know, if we lose cabin pressure and the thing drops, you know, don't put your mask on your baby first. Put it on yourself, and then you can help somebody else, right? And that's the same idea. You have to look to the condition and the salvation of your own soul. You have to decide if you're going to stand against God like these Amorite kings in his face, even though you know judgment is coming and know we're righteous in our own might. We're going to live the way we want to live. Or you're going to humble yourself like the Gibeonites. You're going to say, Lord, we can't stand against you. We cannot stand. We surrender absolutely. Unconditional surrender. Do with us what you think is right. And what I love about our righteous and merciful Savior, who is unwilling that we should sacrifice our own children, he says, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay all of your sin on the back of my son. As Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, that's Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. We all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So God's like, you come to me. I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to put all your sin on my son. I'm going to put all your sin on my son so that that problem was in the federal headship nature of sin, that where if I sin, it affects my wife and my kids and just all that mess, I'm going to put it on my son so that you can live, so that your family can live, so you can be forgiven, you can be spared. Yeah, it's sin, but it's going to be dealt with righteously. And you can't bear it, but he can. The real Lord of righteousness was humiliated. He was hung on a tree. He was killed. And his body was buried in a cave. But the stone was rolled away. He defeated sin and death. He raised again on the third day. And that, my brothers and sisters, that, people who have not yet repented, guarantees that he was who he said he was, that his payment on the cross when he cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished, paid in full, it counted. And so, lost sinners, we can place all of our faith in Jesus Christ and with confidence be assured that we will be saved from judgment. And I urge you right now, if you're listening or if you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, and you'll know because your heart's burning, you'll know that you need to. Come up and pray with somebody. The prayer team's going to be up here in just a few minutes. Come up and say, I need Jesus Christ. I need to repent. I need to go his way because it's not working out for me the way I'm going. Just like me, just like everybody in here who's repented. No one's better than you. We're all sinners. We're all miserable wretches. But we've unconditionally surrendered. Worship team, you can come up here. We've unconditionally surrendered. And we've fallen on the mercy of the Lord. And we've been forgiven. We've been made servants, but not only that, we've been made sons and daughters. We will be made to inherit all the blessings and the promises of God's eternal kingdom. That is what is promised. Even to the unworthy, like the Gibeonites, right? That's those same promises. They're great promises. So, repent. If you're an unbeliever, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to leave that behind. You need to turn towards the Lord. You need to change your mind. How are you thinking? You're thinking about it my way, how I like things? No. You need to change your mind and think about things in God's way. I'm only five over. I'm wrapping this up here. If you need to get your kids, I understand. But for believers, the word is the same. Repent. But the application's different. The application's different. As believers in Christ, we've been cleansed from every sin. We've been forgiven. We're righteous positionally, right? There's nothing else you can do to make yourself more righteous. But the word does say, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, right? So if you're following the Lord, man, and you're hiding sin in your tent like Michael preached, or there's an area of your life where you're like, man, I know I'm in the wrong here. I know, and it just hurts. It's like a stone weighing me down. You need to deal with sin severely. You need to deal with sin seriously, like Joshua did when he came in. Leave no quarter. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. And Jesus is not arguing for self-mutilation, right? But what he is arguing for is dealing with sin severely. It's hyperbole. But the point is deal with it severely. Leave no quarter. If your phone is causing you, is a temptation and you're looking at pornography, get rid of it. Or, okay, I need a phone for work. Get a dumb phone. Get a flip phone. Get something that doesn't have internet. Find a way. Put covenant eyes on your smartphone. Find an accountability partner. We spent a lot of ink on sexual sin. That was a big part of the whole thing. But there's other sins that are destructive too. And as I said in Romans 6:23, all sins warrant death. It's just some are more destructive in the short term, but they're all destructive. Here's one that I've seen personally destroying people that I know love the Lord, people, it's damaged me in my walk, is the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. Someone's wronged you. You feel like you're right. And maybe you are. I wasn't there. I'm not going to gaslight you. But what about you? What about your heart before the Lord? What about the Savior that died for your sin to be forgiven, who took upon him all of your sins, just like that unpayable debt of the unforgiving servant, right? He took upon, you owe that the first, if you don't know the parable, I'm sorry, but the first guy owes him an unpayable debt. And he's forgiven. And he goes out and finds somebody that owes him a very payable debt, chokes him, says, give me my money now or I'll put you in prison. And the king hears about it and he goes, what is this wickedness that you've done? I forgave you everything. And yet you're unwilling to forgive someone else? Look, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. But Christians, we need to repent. We need to deal seriously with sin. We need to deal seriously with our own hearts. We need to come clean with the Lord and say, look, I need to give this to you, Lord. I need to be free from this. I need to admit this. I need to confess this and be healed. We need to deal with sin severely as Joshua did. So the worship team's going to play. Guys, I'm going to pray. And if you're on the prayer team, please stand up. You know, it's possible that because there's quite a few different ways to mess up that you're not dealing with pornography or unforgiveness. But and that's, so if somebody stands up, please don't automatically assume that and gets prayer that that's their problem, right? Because there's quite a range of ways to go awry. But if you are, don't let that deter you. My point is, man, we need to respond to this. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you need to repent and receive Jesus Christ. And if you do believe in Jesus Christ, man, is there any area where the Lord's like put his finger on your heart and said, That right there needs to be repented of? And maybe there isn't. Maybe you're like, oh, praise the Lord. Yep, I agree. And I cannot think for the life of me of anything, any area that I've fallen down in. I think I'm okay. Praise the Lord. Then, you know, you can stand up and you can worship, and you can worship wholeheartedly, not holding anything back, praising God who's put you in this place. He's taking you to this place right now that you're in where you're free. So Lord, I pray for the hearts and minds of the people here, God, that we would respond to your word. And God, I don't want to drum up any false guilt, like Michael said, any condemnation that doesn't need to be there. Some of us are looking for ways to condemn ourselves, or we listen to the enemy. We just need to receive the grace of God. And others of us, we've received it, but we're kind of playing some games. And others of us haven't. Lord Jesus, let us hear your word. Let us respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.